How would you like to make an investment with a guaranteed 300% profit? Any oncomers? Well, see me after. No, don't wait till after. Start right now. Because I think I know how I can guarantee that you will get three times as much out of a Bible message as you've been getting in the past if you haven't been doing the things I'm going to suggest. My question really is, how can a person get more out of a sermon than they have been getting? Here we come and we listen to sermons and go to classes and we're just flooded with this material. And do you ever wonder why you don't retain more of it? You ever wonder, boy, if I could only remember all of that was said this morning. And how come I forget so much of it? Well, I think I could guarantee you a 300% increase if you did three things. First of all, if you prepared before you came to the class. You know what I'll be preaching on, not this Sunday because we're going to preach on baptism, but next Sunday when we're in 1 Corinthians. You know where Dr. Bloom is and John, and you know where we are in our study of a survey of the Bible. We're in Genesis tonight. And if you have read Genesis before our lesson, then you are going to get 100% more out of the class than if you have not read it. Now, there's a way that you can get 200% more, and that's to make a few notes during the class. Don't make too many detailed notes, or you will lose the thrust and the movement through the lesson. But if you make some basic notes, some of the major points that are being made, and focus those in your mind, then you will get, I think, twice as much out of the class. But I think there's a way that you're going to get really a 300% dividend. And that is by reviewing after the class. And so when we take our study tonight on the book of Genesis, if sometime during this week you will review it, when you're driving to work, go through the outline of Genesis. Make sure that you can move through that book. Sometime toward the end of the week, review it. And if you will do that, then you are going to retain so much more of the material that's being given you. Now, our study tonight is the beginning of a series on a survey of the Bible. Our object is to go through the whole of the Bible in 1973. And I'm astounded at how many are here tonight. I hope that it indicates that we've all read through the book of Genesis. We won't make you put up your hand, but I see a couple smiling. I don't know if that means you've done it or you're embarrassed and you haven't. But anyway, we're glad that you're here and hope that you will read through the Bible with us during this year of 1973. Next week, we'll be studying the book of Exodus. And so you read that book during this week, and it will really pay tremendous dividends for you in our survey of that book. We are starting off with a very basic overview of the Bible. The Bible is a composite of 66 different parts. Those 66 parts are broken into two major divisions. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. And these are the books that relate to the Old Covenant. And there are 27 books in the New Testament. And those are the books that relate to the New Covenant. Now, one can take the Old Testament and break it down into four major subdivisions. The first subdivision is the books of the law. And there are five of them: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The second major division are the historical books. And that starts with the book of Joshua, and it goes right through to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Right to Esther. And then you come to five books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. There are five poetry books. And then there are 17 prophetic books, starting with Isaiah, right down to the end of the Old Testament. So it will be very helpful for you if you can picture the Old Testament with its 39 books in its four major component parts: law, history, poetry, and prophecy. Now you can do the same thing with the 27 books of the New Testament. The first four make up the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have one historical book. That is the book of Acts. And then you come to that great large bulk, the epistles, the letters that were written by different of the apostles. And there are 21 of them. And then, of course, the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is a book on prophecy. So when you look at the New Testament, you see it arranged in its four major divisions: the Gospels, history, letters, and prophecy. Now that will give us an overview of the Scriptures, and it is a very important thing for us to see the basic distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament deals with the time before Christ came. The New Testament deals with the time of the coming of Christ and subsequent to that. The Old Testament deals with the Old Covenant, that which was made by God with Israel, Moses, Abraham, and so on. And then the New Testament deals with the New Covenant, that which our Lord Jesus Christ made when he made a new covenant through his work upon the cross, providing redemption and salvation for men. Now what we are going to do this evening is begin, of course, with the division of the law. So we are coming right back to the first major section of the Old Testament, the five books of the law. And we want to note, as we come to the second major part of our lesson this evening, that the books of the law are classified by this terminology in different ways through the Scriptures. For example, let's take our Bibles and look first of all to Luke chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And notice what it says, will you please, in verse 44. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, and it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." Now there is a crucial verse for us: the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. So the law of Moses is the terminology used by our Lord to describe the first five books of the New Testament. Now, if you flip back to verse 27, you will note once again that this is ascribed to Moses. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, we oftentimes refer to the first five books of the Old Testament as the Pentateuch. And that is a compound noun made up of two Greek words. The first one is penta, which is the Greek word for five. And the second is tukos, which is the Greek word for book. So the word Pentateuch simply means five books. So we will oftentimes then, in our first few lessons, be referring to the Pentateuch, that is the five books, and those five books made up the law of Moses, according to our Lord. They are the words of our Lord attribute those first five books to Moses. Now what we want to do in our study this evening is to begin with the first book of the Pentateuch, or the first book in the law of Moses. And that first book, of course, is Genesis. So let's turn back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we want to survey this book this evening. As we come to the book, the first thing that we want to do specifically is to deal with the title. And we will note that there are three possible titles for the book of Genesis. If we were to read it in a Hebrew Bible, the title of this book would be Bereshith. And that comes from the first word in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Notice how Genesis 1 and verse 1 begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, in the Hebrew text, the first Hebrew word is Bereshith. And so that is the title of the book in the Hebrew text. Now, when this Bible was translated into the Greek language, and that translation is called the Septuagint, it was given a different name. And its name in the Septuagint is Genesios. That is a Greek word, and it is the Greek translation of a word that you will find in chapter 2. So turn over to chapter 2, if you will, please. And verse 4. chapter 2 and verse 4 says, these are the generations of. Now, in the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language, in the Septuagint, the Greek word for this word generations is genesios, which means the generation, or really a beginning. And we're going to discover in just a few moments that this phrase, and these are the generations of, is a phrase that's found all through the book of Genesis. So what happened when they translated the Old Testament into the language of the Greeks in the 2nd century B.C. was that they took a key phrase in the book of Genesis, and the key word from that phrase, the word genesios, for the beginnings or the generations, and they made that the title of the book. Now, the reason why we have gone through this is to point out to you how we got our title for that book. We call it Genesis, and Genesis comes from the Greek title of the book, genesios. And so Genesis means beginnings, or generations, as it is translated in the Authorized Version. That is the name of our book. And so this is going to give us one of the major clues as to what this book is all about. It is a book of beginnings, and that is why it is called Genesis. It is the book of beginnings. Now let us note next in our study something of the purposes of the book of Genesis. Why is this book incorporated in the scriptures for us? Why do we have Genesis in the Bible? Now, I think that there are three major purposes that are to be seen in the book of Genesis. And by the way, now this is going to be so important for you. This is one of the things that you will want to memorize. And as you are driving to work tomorrow, this is one of the things that you will review. What are the purposes of the book of Genesis? And if you go with us through our study this year, then ideally, what we want at the end of the year is for you to be able to tell us the purposes of each book of the Bible. What is the purpose of the book of Genesis? What is the purpose of the book of Exodus? And to be able to go through the Bible knowing the purpose of each book, the overall contribution that that book is making to the Bible. Now, there are three purposes for the book of Genesis. The first, and probably one of the most important, is that it demonstrates for us God's sovereignty. It points out that God is number one. And that is, of course, what sovereignty implies. There is no one higher than God. He is the highest authority. He is number one. Now, the sovereignty of God is demonstrated in the book of Genesis in two major areas. First of all, in relation to creation. He is absolutely sovereign in the work of creation. He speaks, and it comes into being. He is the one who organizes and arranges the universe according to his plan. He does not consult any other person. He is sovereign. He is number one in authority. And so the sovereignty of God is clearly presented to us when you come to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in the story of creation. Then secondly, the sovereignty of God is pointed out in the great doctrine of election. Because we are going to discover, as we have already done in reading the book, that God sovereignly comes down and chooses people. He chooses Abel over Cain. He chooses Seth over Cain. He chooses Noah. And of course, primarily, he chooses Abraham. For no cause whatsoever on Abraham's part. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And I'm going to make your nation great. And through your nation, I am going to bring the person into the world that is going to bring salvation and blessing to all the other nations. And so he chooses Abraham sovereignly to be his progenitor of his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And then the twins are being conceived, Jacob and Esau. And God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, before they had done good or evil. And one of the first great contributions of the book of Genesis is that it portrays to us that the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. He does not move at the whims of men and women. The program of history does not bind him. He is not bound by the wills of men. He is sovereign. He is number one. He is top authority. And it is demonstrated for us in his work of creation and in his work of election. Now, don't you think it's significant that the first book of the Bible presents that concept of God? I am so glad that we don't have to wait until the book of Revelation to find out that God is sovereign. And I am glad that we did not have to wait till we come to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. God begins his revelation by establishing without dispute the fact that he is absolutely, authoritatively sovereign. And that is a very important concept for us to have of God. Now, the second great purpose of this book is that it introduces to us Israel as God's chosen people. And we're going to note that that seems to be one of the crucial things that Genesis is going to do. There is a third thing. The third purpose is that it furnishes for us an account of the beginnings of everything except God. And of course, that is the name of the book, Genesis, the Beginnings. And so when you come to the book of Genesis, you come to the book of beginnings. And the beginning of everything, apart from God, is presented for us in the book of Genesis. Graham Scroggie, one of the great students of the Scripture, says, it is a kind of daybreak book, the seed basket out of which the harvest of all other revelation comes, the foundation upon which the whole superstructure of divine revelation rests. Take any doctrine, and you will find its roots deeply planted in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of theology proper, that is the doctrine of God, that is there. The doctrine of soteriology, that is salvation. Salvation is rooted in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. Again, it starts in Genesis. The doctrine of Christology, Jesus Christ. Its roots are planted in Genesis. Hamartiology, that is the doctrine of sin. It begins in Genesis. Ethnology, the doctrine of the nations. It begins in Genesis. Cosmology, the doctrine of the cosmos, the universe. It begins in Genesis. Every doctrine, go right down the list, and you will find every one of them has its roots in the book of Genesis. So what Genesis is for us, then, is the seed plot. It is the basket. And all of the doctrines of the rest of the Scriptures are going to be a development of the seeds that are planted in the book of Genesis. So that is really what the third major contribution of this book is for us. And I hope that we will be able to remember now these three contributions, the three purposes. Will you memorize them? Here are the three major purposes, then, of the book of Genesis. And I think that it will be very helpful for you to put Genesis in a capsule if you can get a hold of these three purposes. Now, what we want to note next is something about the structure of this book. All right, that's right, isn't it? The structure of the book of Genesis. I hope you've read it, because now what we want to do is just take a fast hop, step, and a jump through the book. We're going to do it from two different perspectives. First of all, there is a literary approach to the book. That is, within the book of Genesis itself, the author has given us a literary key for outlining the book of Genesis. Now, what is that literary key? Well, I've already told you. Who can tell me what it is? And these are the generations of. That's the key. It's going to occur 10 times, and you will notice that every time it occurs, it introduces another major section of the book of Genesis. So what you have then in the book of Genesis is basically this. It starts off with an introduction. And we have pointed out that the introduction covers Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. And then let's just follow it through. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And now in the following verses, then, what the author is going to do is to give us the beginnings of the heaven and the earth. Or really, the idea actually in most of the instances will be the offspring of. And so, in a sense, what he is saying is, now here is the offspring of the heaven and earth. And he starts then to go on and talk about man and the place of man. Notice what it says, please, in chapter 5, verse 1. How does chapter 5 begin? It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so we note that this introduces us now to the next major section, the generations of Adam. Chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8. And if you use here the word offspring, then you will get exactly the thrust. Here is the offspring of Adam. And it goes on and gives us the offspring of Adam in that section. Now come down to the next passage, and that's chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9 begins, these are the generations of Noah. And that introduces the next major section of the book. And so in the following chapters then, Noah and his offspring will be presented to us. Now turn on to chapter 10, if you will. Chapter 10, verse 1. Says that now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so in the following two chapters now, the offspring of the sons of Noah will be presented to us and something of their story. Now turn to chapter 11 and verse 10. Chapter 11 and verse 10 says, now these are the generations or the offspring of Shem. Shem is one of the specific sons of Noah, and he is going to play a very crucial role now in what is going to develop through the rest of Genesis. So the offspring of Shem is presented. Now chapter 11, verse 27 says, now these are the generations of Terah, and Terah is the father of Abraham. So the offspring of Abraham is the offspring of Terah is now going to be presented to us, and it is going to be developed in quite some length. And, of course, that takes up one of the major sections of the book, where you have the story of Abraham as the offspring of Terah. Now come on to chapter 25, where the phrase occurs the next time. Chapter 25 and verse 12. It says, now these are the generations of Ishmael. And Ishmael is one of the sons of Abraham, not by Sarah, but by the handmaid, and Ishmael is the progenitor of the Ishmaelites, one of the enemies of the children of Israel. And so the offspring of Ishmael and their family is given there. Now turn to chapter 25, verse 19. It says, and these are the generations of Isaac. And so with that verse, the whole story of Isaac and his offspring now will be given to us. And that is going to take up a major part of the book that is before us. If you'll come on to chapter 36, you'll notice where the phrase occurs again. Chapter 36, verse 1. And this time it says, now these are the generations of Esau. And Esau, of course, is the other brother, other than Jacob, born to Isaac, the one who was to serve Jacob. And then it concludes in chapter 37, verse 2, with this, these are the generations of Jacob. And the offspring of Jacob, the 12 sons, and Joseph among them, occupies the story for the rest of the book. So what you have then very clearly in the book of Genesis is a literary key. The author has given us a great help in understanding the movement through the book. And if you want to get a bird's eye view of Genesis, if you want to stand up over it and see it developing, see the movement through the book, then what you will immediately catch is that the author of the book has given to us a literary key to help us as we move through the book. And he picks out great men, and he starts off his dealings with each one and their offspring by saying, now these are the generations of, these are the beginnings of, these are the offspring of. And that is a very helpful thing for us to know, because it ties in directly with the name of the book, Genesis. Genesis comes from that word generations, or the beginnings, or the offspring. Now, there's a second way that we can look at this book, and that is from a topical approach. And I want to suggest that not only do we know the literary key or structure to the book, but that we also note something of the topical approach. Now, I think that you will have a great deal of difficulty in memorizing the literary structure, but you will have no difficulty memorizing the topical structure. And if you want to memorize an outline for the book of Genesis, this, in my estimation, is as good as any one that you will find. What it does is it divides Genesis into two major sections. In chapters 1 through 11, you have the primeval history of the human race. And in those chapters, you have four major stories told you. First is the story of creation, and then you have the story of the fall of man, and then you have the story of the flood, and then you have the story of the Tower of Babel. Four major stories. And that is not difficult for us to memorize. This is the primeval history of the human race. Four major stories developing that primeval history. Now what the author does is move into one of the major purposes of his book, and he gives us the patriarchal history of the chosen race. And the chosen race, of course, is the nation of Israel. The patriarchs were the fathers of the nation. And the patriarchal history revolves around, again, four major men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you just think of those four men as the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. And the whole history, the patriarchal history, develops around the stories of those four men. Now, I don't think it's necessary for you to keep in mind the chapters. Anybody can find out the chapters. I don't think that's important. The important thing for us to know are the characters. So as you look at Genesis then, and this is what I want you to do as you're reviewing now during this week, I want you to be able to move through the book of Genesis. Don't worry about the chapters, unless you're going to memorize chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 15. Learn the two major blocks, but then in the first 11 chapters, what you've got is the primeval history of the human race. Four big stories: creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And then you've got the patriarchal history of the chosen race, four big men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that'll give you a very, very helpful hinge upon which to work through the book of Genesis. All right? It's obvious that one of the author's major purposes is to introduce us to the chosen people. And that is because in the first 11 chapters, he covers over 2,000 years of history, very briefly. But starting at chapter 12 through 50, he covers only about 350 years of history. So you can see that the priority in the mind of the author is just to give us a beginning of all the primeval history of the human race, and to particularly zero in with the origins of the nation of Israel. So just the distribution of space, the coverage of time, gives us one of the major clues as to what this book is all about. It zeroes in on the origins of the nation of Israel. All right, now those are the two basic approaches that we will take in understanding the structure of the book. But let's particularly try to work on the topical structure, and that will be very helpful. Now what we would like to do with each book that we study is two concluding things. The first thing is I would like to introduce you to some of the problems in the book. And this is just really a survey, of course, as you know. We're not going to go in any depth in dealing with these problems. But I want you to be introduced to some of the problems that are found with each of the books of the Bible. And I want to give you, in my estimation, the four major problems that come with the study of the book of Genesis. The first problem, unquestionably, is the question of authorship. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Since the rise of deism in the 1790s, with the philosophy of Hegel and his dialectalism, and also with the Darwinian evolutionism, there has been a complete rejection of the Mosaic authorship of the book of Genesis. So you will not find any liberal student of the Bible who will admit to the fact that Genesis was written by Moses. It is rejected totally by the liberal camp, and tragically by some of the evangelicals. As a matter of fact, I read just this week one of America's best preachers, most well-known preachers, in his magazine said probably it was written by Moses. Now that distressed me very, very deeply, as I hope you will see in just a moment. Probably it was written by Moses. And that is a capitulation to liberalism and higher critical rejection of inspiration and the authority of the Bible. It is universally rejected as a Mosaic author, as a Mosaic book by the liberals. What they see it to be is a composite of three or four different books that were put together by a redactor in about the year 500 or 600 B.C. And so they see it as all pieces put together by someone at a much later time than the time of Moses. That is called the documentary hypothesis. It is the theory that Genesis is the product of four different documents. So it is called the documentary hypothesis. It is the product of four different documents all put together, and some great editor picked and chose from these four different documents and made up our book of Genesis. Now that is a typical literal view. Now we reject that view. We believe that the author of the book of Genesis was Moses. And let me give you the reasons. First of all, because it is explicitly stated. And we have already looked at one of the verses, but I've given you another one. We won't have time to look it up, but another one is in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, where it is said that it is the law of Moses. Now, we have already read the two verses in Luke chapter 24, where our Lord attributed the book to whom? Moses. On two occasions, verse 27 and verse 44, he said it was the law of Moses. So our Lord taught that it was written by Moses. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3 says it is the law of Moses. So it is explicitly stated in the Scriptures. The second reason is implicit, and that is because of the unity of the book. The whole unity of the book of Genesis seems to suggest that there is one person who is putting together a story for us, and the unity of the book is evidenced from the repeated phrase, "These are the generations of." Another reason for believing that it was written by Moses is because of tradition. Traditionally, by the Jewish people who were closest to the scene, it was attributed to Moses. The Samaritan Pentateuch is given to Moses. Many of the Apocrypha books quote it as being the works of Moses. Josephus, the Jewish historian, attributes Genesis to Moses. And so the whole tradition, as a matter of fact, not only of Judaism, but of Christianity to the rise of anti-supernaturalism with deism, the whole tradition has been that it has been the book of Moses as the Bible claims it to be. And although we don't have time to develop it, also we could say that there is archaeological evidence to support the fact that it is a Mosaic book. All of the evidence that we have available today in archaeology demonstrates that the structure of the Pentateuch and the cultural elements that are found in the Pentateuch fit into about the very time of Moses, around 1500 B.C., rather than around 400 or 500 B.C. So there is great archaeological evidence in support of it. Now, of course, the argument of the critic simply is, because he denies the supernatural, he says it couldn't happen. How could that happen? How could revelation be given? And so he eliminates the supernatural and makes it all natural. And that is his basic presupposition. It is an anti-supernatural presupposition. Now, the second major problem with the book of Genesis is the historicity of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And you have all been exposed to this, where the liberals say that this is mythological. Adam was not a real person. He just represents someone. There wasn't really an Eve. There really wasn't a Garden of Eden. This is all mythological. It teaches us stories. They're good lessons for us to learn, but they are not historical. Now, in answer to that, let me just mention two or three things. The first thing is that it is written as history. And you cannot deny that. It is written as history. When the Bible is going to give us a parable, it introduces it by saying, "Now Jesus spoke a parable unto them." Introduces it as a parable. But it is written as history in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And that is obvious just from a careful reading of it. I think that we can also note, too, that it was accepted as history by Jesus. And that is one of the most devastating arguments. Our Lord accepted it as a history. He spoke of Adam. He spoke of the flood. He spoke of Noah. And the Lord spoke of them as historical persons and historical events. So our Lord taught that Genesis 1 through 11 were historical. I think we can also note that if you are going to start with Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and say they are not historical, then where do you stop with that type of approach to the Bible? Because it is simply your decision to reject it as unhistorical. And if you can do that with Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you can do it with the virgin birth of Christ, you can do it with the crucifixion of Christ, you can do it with the Abraham, you can do it with anything else. And what one finds themselves eventually doing is setting themselves up as God, becoming their own judge of what they are going to accept and what they are going to reject. They choose what they want to choose. They reject what they want to reject, because it becomes extremely arbitrary. So the point that one is often raises then with a person who rejects the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11 is, where are you going to stop rejecting the historicity? How far are you going to carry this through the Bible? And historically, we know that the rejection of the Bible begins, first of all, with the rejection of Genesis 1 through 11. That leads to the rejection of the miracles in the Old Testament. That leads to the rejection of the miracles in the New Testament. And that leads to the rejection of the deity of Christ. Now, that is the sequence that you can follow denominations, seminaries, and preachers. That is how it starts. The person who denies the deity of Christ began by questioning Genesis 1 through 11. Then the miracles of the Old Testament, then the miracles of the New Testament, and ultimately the deity of Christ. So to reject this as historical is, first of all, unhistorical, because every evidence is that it is historical. But it also is to start down a road where there is no ending until you have jettisoned the very kernel of Christianity. The third problem that Genesis offers to us is the problem of two accounts of creation. And there is an account in Genesis chapter 1, apparently, and an account in Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is explained very simply by pointing out that it is typical in Hebrew literature to, first of all, give a survey or a summary, and then to move in with a duplicate account where you are focusing in or zeroing in with details upon an important aspect of the first summary story. And that's what happens with these two accounts. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the chronological survey or summary of the story of creation. But in chapter 2, in the second account, it zeroes in on the creation of man. And so he is put at the first, and the whole thing is man-oriented, and all of the other things that God created are surely subservient to that. And the fourth problem is the unscientific record of creation. And all of us are well acquainted with this problem. We will not develop it, but it is, of course, the argument of the evolutionist who turns to the story of creation and says, that is unscientific. And we will not take time to develop it, but of course we will be aware of the fact that this is a problem. Now, may I conclude by simply pointing out to you very quickly some of the great spiritual lessons to be learned in the book of Genesis. And we're going to do this with each book, some of the great spiritual lessons that are taught in the book. First of all, and perhaps greatest of all, is the sovereignty of God. If you do not learn that from the book of Genesis, you have not learned the book of Genesis. The great spiritual lesson is the sovereignty of God. He is the one who acts sovereign in his work of creation, sovereign in his work of election. He is a sovereign God. And that is the kind of God you have tonight, my friend. He is sovereign. He does not move in accordance with the whims of your needs and wants and your desires. He is a sovereign God, and he has an eternal plan, and that plan was launched in Genesis chapter 1, and we are seeing it progress. It's a great thing to know that I do not manipulate God. It's a great thing to know that there is someone bigger than me and bigger than my problems and bigger than the issues of the world, someone who is in control of all of those things, and he is the one who is in control of every affair of my life. He is a sovereign God. The second great spiritual lesson that emerges is the providence of God. You see, God continuing at work in the affairs of man. And that is what the doctrine of providence teaches. God is continuously active in your life. He does not just wind you up and start you off. He is continuously active in every area of your life.